All right, we're starting a new series today on the book of Micah. It should take us through into the new year. Today our text is all of chapter 1, so I'm going to read that in its entirety. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Orphrah, roll in the dust. Pass on in nakedness and shame, you who live in Shaphir. Those who live in Zaanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. Its protection is taken from you. Those who live in Maroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness the teams to the chariot. You who were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgression of Israel were found in you. Therefore you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The town of Achzib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who will live in Marashah. He who is the glory of Israel will come to Adullam. Shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourselves bald as a vulture, for they will go from you into exile. Well, why Micah? You could just as easily ask, well, why not? It's not a very satisfying answer, though. I believe it's important to cover various portions of Scripture in our regular preaching. So we just celebrated our anniversary Sunday the other week. We started in the Gospel of John, if you remember that. We spent about 2 years there. Then we went to Habakkuk for a few weeks, actually. Then back to the New Testament with Colossians. Then we did Joshua. Then the parables of Jesus. Then the book of Ruth. And now we just finished Romans. So it's been 5 years since we dealt with an Old Testament prophet and 2 years since we dealt with the book of Ruth. So it's about time that we go back to something like this. Now, Micah's message is a message of judgment because of sin and rebellion, but followed by a powerful message of hope based on God's covenant faithfulness. Seems to me that's an important message for us. Now, did you know that there's a hardwood floor under this carpet? It really is. It's never been finished, but it's there. Now, suppose we decided to get rid of the carpet and refinish the wood floor. So we had a nice, sparkling wood floor in here. But it was too big of a job for us to do like on a work day like yesterday. So we decided to hire, let's say, Rick and Dave to do this work for us. So, no way. So we spell out in a contract for them that what we want done is all the carpet removed and carried away, the pews removed, the floor sanded, and then properly finished with a decent floor finish that's going to last for a while, and the pews reinstalled. They agreed to do that, and we agreed to pay them $2,000 each for that work. That's cheap at half the price. So they come in here on a Monday, and they bust themselves all week so that it would be finished and ready to be used by the next Sunday. And a few weeks go by, and they never get their checks. Finally, a month goes by, and Dave gives me a call and says, "Hey, didn't we agree to getting paid for that job?" And I tell him, "Well, the budget's really tight right now, and the deacons thought that since you're members of the church, you probably just should do that for free." Now, what did we just do there? What is that called? That's called breach of contract. We agreed and signed a document. You do this work, we pay you $2,000 each. And now we're saying, forget it, we're not going to do it. That's breach of contract. That's what Micah and really all of the prophets are sent to declare to the people of God. They come with a message of breach of contract. You've broken the covenant. They said they would obey. All that the Lord God has said, we will do. And they haven't. So, a little background of Micah. The historical situation and the date and that sort of thing. We're told right in verse 1 that he prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah. Now, the Assyrians were on the move. Tiglath-Pileser had conquered Damascus in 732. He was occupying Galilee at this time that Micah prophesies. The area east of the Jordan was also occupied. That used to belong to the tribe of Manasseh and others. Shalmaneser in the 720s attacked Samaria, and it eventually fell to Sargon II, and a great number of the Israelites had been carried off, and many never returned, as the Southerners did after their exile. Now, Judah was still intact, but the threat of the Assyrian invasion was always there. Destruction and that concept weighed heavily on them. Kind of like when we were in the Cold War. If you remember that, those of you who are old enough, like always a sense of foreboding and what's going to happen out there. Now, it seems that Micah had a number of different visions and revelations from God. And he sort of takes those separate things and puts them together in the book. Therefore, it's not always the smoothest flowing book in the world, but they were important messages for the people of God. We don't really know much about Micah himself other than tracking what he says in his prophecies. He was from Moresheth, which is probably short for Moresheth Gath, which was a town near Jerusalem and near to where Isaiah grew up as well and ministered. But that's about all we know. So let's look at his two visions here. He has a vision concerning Samaria and then another vision concerning Judah. Look at verse 3 and 4. "Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope." Now, the idea of the Lord rising and marching out to destroy his enemies was no new concept to Israel. They had depended on it many times. But that's when the Lord was marching on their behalf. Now, what is Micah saying? That the Lord is rising, and he's coming, and he's marching against you. So the tables have been entirely turned. He's going to arise and march out in holy war against his own people, those who bore his name. Have any of you seen, it's an old movie now, it's about 30 years old or so, the movie Torah, Torah, Torah. Some of you old guys have probably seen it. It's a story of the invasion and the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And at the end of the movie, the Japanese are flying back, and they're having this great celebration of victory that they had accomplished this task of destroying our fleet there at Pearl Harbor, and came back with minimal casualties themselves. And they're having this great celebration. This old codger, remember what he said? He said, "I fear that all that we have done is to awaken a sleeping giant." Now, that's the feeling you get from what Micah's saying here. Not that God has been asleep, but God is rising, and He's coming with the intent of carrying out retribution on His chosen nation for their rebellion. Now notice too the response. The earth itself, in a sense, convulses against all of this. Now, obviously, figurative language. The mountains weren't in fact melting like wax before the fire. But figurative language for the terror and destruction that God will bring against His people. Now He's going to do that through Assyria and eventually Babylon. Back years ago, there was a popular youth group song that made the circuits, probably in the early 80s or so. It was called, "I'm Going to Sing Till the Power of the Lord Comes Down." Well, look at what happens when it does. In this figurative language, the mountains melt like wax. The valleys split apart and are filled with rocks. The power of the Lord is not a safe thing for us. When the Lord's power comes down, we're in a very scary position and the earth itself melts like wax. Now this power is promised to come against Israel. Micah, for the most part, speaks of Israel. I mean, throughout his book, he speaks of it as a political entity, a unified entity. Now right here, he still divides it between the vision of Samaria and the vision for Judah. But often he speaks of it in the whole. And even here, the message we get is God is coming against the entirety of His nation. So an excellent paragraph here. It's in your blue sheet if you want to follow along, from Bruce Waltke and his commentary. And if you think, I mean, some commentaries you read, they are very dry. This is some excellent stuff here from Waltke. I encourage you to follow along. Under the heat of Yahweh's glowing wrath and under His heavy tread, the eternal and majestic mountains melt and flow like hot wax, and the arable plains where humans find their immediate source of life split apart like waterfalls roaring down a rocky gorge. These parallel members constitute a merismus, a trope of inclusion encompassing the whole topography, the whole land. When mountains melt like wax before the Lord, they are no more. When the fertile valleys are poured down into a gorge like cascading waterfalls down a rocky slope, then humanity's place of life and hope is entirely removed. When the majestic God suddenly erupts with justice, puny human walls and fortifications crumble and fall into the ravines. Humans feel secure as long as the long-suffering God remains in heaven. But when He marches forth in judgment, they're gripped by the stark reality that they must meet the holy God in person. The blind eyes of unbelievers saw only the immediate cause of Samaria's fall, the inexorable march of Assyria's crack international army under the leadership of brilliant kings. Micah, however, saw behind the juggernaut the invincible march of God. Is that an excellent paragraph or what? But that's the reality. God is coming and nothing is going to stand against the power of His advance. But it's against His own chosen nation for breach of contract. The reason for this advance was covenant breaking. They had not kept the covenant that they pledged to keep. Look at verse 5. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? So God accuses them of breaking the covenant. Transgression or rebellion here is a willful criminal infraction of covenant. Now in 1 Kings 12:19, the same word is used. There it says, "So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day." Now that had reference to the time when the nation split And the 10 northern tribes went with Jeroboam, rebelling against Solomon's son Rehoboam. They broke faith with David and David's house and his descendants. Therefore, they were in rebellion in that sense against David. The Lord is saying, it's the same kind of thing that you have done to me, that you've rebelled. Now, this was the function of a prophet to point out as a covenant lawsuit in that sense, that the people have rebelled against their king, that they've broken the covenant. Breach of contract all over again. So when Micah talks about their sins, he's describing an objective deviation from and deterioration of covenant stipulations, Waltke says. So they walked away from the commandments of God in a forthright, objective way. They worshipped other gods. They didn't maintain the moral order that God had commanded. And in so doing, they transgressed the covenant. They didn't keep their pledge. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Let's suppose it's getting about to bedtime at your house, and mom or dad says to you, "Okay, kids, time to go up and get ready for bed." Now you know what that means. You brush your teeth and other things like that, and you go and you get in bed, and you're quiet stuff. So anyway, a few of you start instead of going to bed and doing what you're supposed to, you start goofing around up there, and after a while, instead of having fun and goofing around, something happens and a fight starts to break out. And you're yelling at each other about something. All kinds of noise going on upstairs. Finally, mom or dad calls up the steps and says, "You don't want me to come up there, do you?" Now, is that something you want to hear? I don't think so. Because what does that mean? If they're going to leave where they are and come up there, are they going to come up to have a picnic with you on your bed? No. They're coming up probably with some words for you as to how you need to change what you're doing, and maybe even with a punishment. So those aren't welcome words, aren't they? What God is saying here through the prophet Micah is very similar to that. But he's not asking a question. And he's not coming up, he's coming down. And God says through Micah, "I'm coming down there, and I'm going to punish you because you've been nothing but disobedient. You never kept any of my commands." Now I want you to listen really well for the rest of the sermon here to see if you can figure out what we need to do about that. All right? So stick with me for the next few minutes. Well, he has a second vision, that vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That's verses 8 through 16. He switches from those concerns that he had expressed about the sins of Samaria now to the sins of Judah and Jerusalem. And the fact that God had carried out judgment against the northern kingdom really stands as a powerful testimony against the south, doesn't it? If God already did this over here, He most certainly will do it here, is basically Micah's argument. If He judged the north, He's going to judge us. Now these various cities that are mentioned here are all within about a 9-mile radius of Jerusalem. And they were part of a defense system for the capital city. And one by one, they will be overthrown and conquered by the Assyrians. Now there's some interesting plays on words relative to the names of these cities. I encourage you to look that up and check it out. Not now, but sometime this afternoon or something. Just for your own information. He says there'll be weeping and wailing for Judah. Their wound, Micah says, is incurable. What's he mean by that? Well, this judgment is certain. God is intending to do this. These were covenantal sanctions. They had agreed to keep the covenant. They didn't. Now the sanctions of the covenant are coming against them. Now, because they were covenantal sanctions, we can't necessarily apply the same thing to us as a nation. We are not as a nation in covenant with God in the same way that Israel was. We have not sworn allegiance to God as Israel did. But these predictions of retribution do serve as types and shadows of that final retribution that is coming against not only us, but every nation at the last day. All those outside of Christ will be held for their breach of contract of the covenant of works. They have not obeyed God in order to be accepted by Him. The wages of sin is death. God will bring His vengeance against all those who reject Him and refuse to believe Him. In verse 13, we read, "You who live in Lachish, harness the team to the chariots. You were the beginning of the sin of the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you." Now, Lachish was the strongest of those fortresses that made up that defense system. And once Lachish fell, Jerusalem was the next point on the target of any attacker. Now, apparently, from what Micah says here, the habits of the north, what the Bible often refers to as the sins of Jeroboam, the habits of the north must have been picked up by the people of Lachish. And therefore, its doom is certain. That they brought that stuff down to the south, and through them, that corruption spread, and therefore they will be doomed. Notice also in verse 15, "He who is the glory of Israel will come to Adullam." Do you remember the significance of Adullam? It's one of the places when David was being pursued by Saul, kind of a real dark time in his life. He's hiding in a cave, the cave of Adullam, away from Saul, who's pursuing his life. Was David in a position of power and glory at that point? No, he's hiding. He says, "The glory of Israel." He's not speaking of the Lord here, I don't believe. He's speaking of those who would be in authority, the kings and other dignitaries. What's going to happen to him? Hiding in a cave away from the attackers. So Israel as a whole, Samaria and Jerusalem, the whole will eventually fall, because they were all covenant breakers. Well, what about us? If we can't make this national correspondence, what do we learn from all of this? And you can scour all of chapter 1 and you can't find a single word of hope here, can you? This is nothing but judgment and destruction and disobedience and God's response to it. There's no ray of hope given. But can you at least identify with these people to some extent? You know, the habits of sin that bounce around in your own life, the establishing of your own authority in this way or that way, it's not all that dissimilar from what these people did. And these people, God promised to condemn. So why not us? Why isn't that same hatchet hanging over our head? If we exercise some of the same things that they did, if we think some of the same ways that they did, why isn't that threat coming to us? Well, because our sins were already condemned in Christ, weren't they? The judgment has already been borne by our Redeemer. He bore our sins in His own body, Scripture says, on the cross, so that we are set free from condemnation. It's the only thing we can appeal to. Not that we're better as a nation, or not that we didn't do this or didn't do that. Christ. Jesus said He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And how was that salvation accomplished? It was accomplished by His having been condemned on the cross in our place. So condemnation must occur. Scripture tells us that God will in no way clear the guilty. The price must be paid, either by us or by our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're legally regarded by God as having fully obeyed. We are counted as covenant keepers because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who kept the covenant for us. The only hope for us and the corrupt society in which we live is the sacrifice of Christ, appropriated by grace through faith. It's the only hope. We must rest in Christ. Apart from that, we face eternal retribution, not just the destruction of our nation. This retribution of which Micah spoke was only a type and shadow of that which is coming. The real thing that God will bring against those who are outside of Christ was far worse. So out of this negativity, out of all this judgment, out of all this retribution, we got to see ourselves as not being all that different than they are. We too have broken the covenant. Our hope is in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ kept the covenant for us. So rest yourself in Him. Don't let a message of negativity like this or a message of judgment blow you out of the water. Christ was blasted on your behalf. So rest in Him. He and He alone completed that work for you. Trust Him. Come in fellowship with Him now at His table.